is from Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 31, and it's found on page 1103 of the Church Bible. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 to 31, will start in the middle of verse 19 at the start of the section. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. This morning we were looking at a passage in Acts chapter 9, and if you haven't done so already, if you open it up, Acts chapter 9 verses 20 to 31. We have the heading this morning of Spirit and Church, Preaching Boldly. And for some of us there may be a sense of guilt already, just associated with the title. You'd expect some sort of harangue, you know, are you preaching boldly every day? Why not? Why are you not preaching boldly? That might be actually the most effective for some of us, to be fair. And I know that I have it very easy for now. I have a much easier time when it comes to preaching boldly because I don't have a choice. At least, I know I don't have a choice. If I'm on a train or a bus, which I am every week, and I'm sat opposite somebody, almost inevitably they're going to ask, "What do you do?" And I can't hide. I mean, I suppose I could. I could pretend. I could tell them I do something else, you know. But when I tell them that, for the moment, I am a lecturer in the Bible, there's kind of very little wriggle room to go. You kind of have to go boldly from that point. And I won't be that for much longer. And so I recognize that this is going to be a sermon about me, as much as anyone else, because when I am going to be a primary teacher, it's going to be a lot easier for me not to start that conversation, not to stand up for who I really am. Because being a primary teacher is not who I am. Being an Old Testament lecturer is not who I am. I am a child of God. I am a son of the Most High. That is who I am. And if I'm entirely honest, that should shine through in everything that I say, in everything that I do. It doesn't, but it should. And that should be a really good picture of God. Not this kind of Dali-esque version of him, this kind of almost melted version of God. And preaching boldly does include words. Of course, we've got to back that up with what we do, but it does include words. And that's not always easy. Particularly if it's someone we love, someone who knows us, I often find that to be the hardest case where preaching boldly comes through. And when we compare ourselves to people like Saul, who's going to become Paul, I would imagine all of us will come wanting. We'll all be found wanting if we compare ourselves to the men in the glass windows. But before there were the men in the glass windows, there were real men with real fears and with real challenges to preach boldly. So today, we're going to look at this passage in Acts, which follows on, obviously, from last week's sermon, which Dominic gave to us. And we have here Saul, post-conversion. And the passage we have today is split into two pieces, which are quite paralleled in some ways. It's the peace in Damascus and the peace in Jerusalem, where very much a similar outcome occurs in both. And so what I'd like to do this morning is look at the passage and note a few points about the passage before we come back again to look at what the point of the passage really is. So, the passage we have this morning, in these two parts, we see some parallels. Because essentially it is about a man of God telling people about Jesus the Christ and being resisted, both from out with the church and within the church. There is resistance. And that's a theme that's going to continue through Paul's life. As we read on about him, there will be resistance against him from out with and from within the church, which we know when we read the letters to Corinthians, for example. We see that this is going to be a message for his whole life. There are other texts which tell us a lot about this time in Paul's life. Possibly the most beneficial, and one that we'll read just now, is from Galatians, when Paul himself recounts this time in his life. So if you have your Bible with you, if you could turn to Galatians chapter 1, you'll already be in Acts, so the next book is Romans, and then there's 2 Corinthians, there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then you come to Galatians. So it's quite near where we are. Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age amongst my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So we have here Paul recounting the same event in his life. So we have even more information to flesh out what is happening here. Verses 17 and 18 in that Galatians text tells us that the sojourn in and around Damascus, which we're told about in Acts 9:23, was a considerable time here, 3 years. Which is, that's a fair way of describing it, a considerable time, 3 years. That phrase, considerable time, is used elsewhere in Acts. It tends to refer to a period between 2 and 40 years. So a considerable time of it being a few years is not a surprise. So whilst there is an immediacy to his desire to tell people about God, it's something which stays. You know, he has an immediate desire to tell his erstwhile allies, the people who he'd been on their side until just a few moments ago. There's an immediacy to tell them what he has discovered. He cannot keep this to himself. But it doesn't just go away. This is something which will mark the rest of his life. This is something that he will do instinctively forever. And it cannot be dismissed as some first flush of Christian youth. I always find it really sad when someone who's been a Christian for a while looks at a new Christian who's enthusiastic and excited and says, I used to be like that. Something sad about that. It shows that we can really get used to anything as human beings. We can really get used to almost anything, including being the sons of God, being adopted, co-heirs with Christ, and having that firm foundation for the future, to know who we believe in. We can get used to it. There's also something sad, though. When I listen to people who've been Christians for a long time, who only ever have that moment of conversion to share. I've been at meetings where there's been testimonies given. And people are told of the incredible power of God, the incredible mercy and grace and love of God as he broke into their lives and they were saved. And 40 years on, that's the only thing they have. Now don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful thing to have. What a beautiful and amazing moment in life. But a testimony should also be about what God is doing now. What God has been doing for the last decade, the last 2 decades, 3 decades, etc. If it's appropriate to you, keep going, keep adding those decades. It's appropriate to have a testimony about what God is doing today. What has God done this week? What has the power of God done that shows that he is alive in our lives? I'll tell you what, it really helps when it comes to preaching boldly. When you have the power of God in your life that day. That week. That year. It really helps. And I can't help but notice that the further away God seems, the further away that moment that God broke into your life seems, the less bold sometimes we can become. And so it's important that we have the power of God in our life every single day. And sometimes that comes about, like in Paul's life, because of conflict, because of bad things that are happening. We see God very much in the mix. It's good, though, to have the power of God in our lives. Because we cannot be preaching boldly if we've got nothing worth preaching. And if we're not filled with God, if it's entirely down to us to do it, then are we surprised if we're not preaching boldly the things of God? There's certainly a fire within Saul. There's certainly a passion within Saul, even a few years later. And he has a message to tell, a message that he has got from the one that he met on the road. And it's not a message of a religion or a new way of thinking or some sort of life improvement. It's a message about a person. You see, it's much easier to get passionate about a person than it is about a thing. Usually. It's much easier to be in love with a person. When people ask me if I have a family, I can't help but tell them about it. Yeah. Way beyond the point that they're interested. Why? Because just underneath the surface, I am a husband, I am a dad. It's part of what I am. And if someone gives me license, it comes through. I'll be honest with you, I'm also a son. And I'm also a son of the Most High. And again, you've given me any sort of license whatsoever, like a Sunday morning, and I'm going to tell you about him. Why? Because I love him. And because I'm defined by being his son. It's what I am. And I should take on the family likeness. I should be more like him every single day until the picture of my life looks like him. And for Saul, he's had his life completely turned around, turned on its head. He has a testimony of the now, because he wants to tell people about Jesus Christ. And that comes through very clearly in the text in verses 22 and 28. He's not just talking about a new way of thinking or a new religion. He's talking about a person, Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus, real person, is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he confounds his hearers because he goes to the synagogues. He doesn't just kind of tell people when it's safe, maybe on a kind of a quiet one-to-one where no one else is going to hear. He goes right into the synagogues, the bastions, the strongholds of the people that he wants to convince. And he goes in there and he tells them about Jesus Christ. And he proves to them from the scriptures who he is. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, let me just point out, the Son of God, it's a very well-attested title in the New Testament, used very often. God, when Jesus is being baptized, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." It's also used by Satan, demons, angels at various times through the Gospels. It's a title used by his accusers at his trial when they are questioning his divinity. It's also used by disciples, and even the centurion at the foot of the cross will all acknowledge that this is the Son of God. It's a very widely used term, and one which Jesus uses himself to describe himself. Just very quickly, though I'm sure you're aware, calling him the Son of God is not like a son of mine, like Isaac or Elijah. It's not that kind of son. Very often we emphasize the word son, almost implying that Jesus may be somehow separate, different, an offspring of God. Instead of the emphasis, which is more naturally there, of God, meaning that he is of God, intrinsically, of essence, of God. So when Paul is using it, he's saying that Jesus is God. That's the whole import of that phrase. The other bit that comes with it is he's also the Son of Man. A famous Old Testament description. And that's why Christians describe him as fully God and fully man. That's what these terms are supposed to imply. They do not in any way suggest that Jesus is anything less than God. Anything less than the one who met with men in the past, who would meet with Moses in the tabernacle, who would meet with Elijah on the top of a mountain, who would wrestle with Jacob, who would be there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No less God for being fully human. And that's the import of that phrase. And what are the consequences? Well, there's a great deal of suspicion. There's consequences from both outwith and within the church. Those out with the church, we're going to see their strong reaction. But even those within are suspicious. Because even though God can do anything, although he is powerful and mighty to change, we human beings are maybe a little bit more wary and a little bit more suspicious when the arch enemy walks in declaring himself a child of God. But Paul grows in strength nonetheless. And his opponents, those out with the church, end up seeking to silence him finally. They seek to take his life. And he flees. This is not going to be the only time that his life is in peril. It seems to be that Paul was so convincing that this was the only way to silence him. And so he runs. We have his own account of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But we have him here fleeing, a bit like the spies fleeing from Jericho in a basket over a wall. And he gets away. Where is he going to go? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, where the disciples are. And that takes us to like the second part, as it were, of this passage. But it's a parallel part. Everything that was true in the first part is also true in the second part of the passage. And in Jerusalem, he arrives, there are great similarities in the narrative. In both cases, he wishes to associate himself with the disciples. But just as the disciples in Damascus, the ones in Jerusalem are somewhat wary of him. Just as Ananias in Damascus had to be assured when he was hesitant, so too Barnabas comes through to assure the believers in Jerusalem. Of course, the message has to be told in both places. And Paul saw at this point, he is not going to wait. He has to tell. He has to go. He cannot keep this to himself. And he goes to the synagogues in both places, causing clearly quite a stir. And in both cases, there's a plot against him. There's a plot to take his life. And in both cases, he is compelled to flee. And so that kind of brings me to ask, what is the point of this passage, this section of text? And we'd be forgiven for saying it's about Saul. Because, let's be honest, he's pretty much in nearly every verse. He is very much at the forefront of the narrative. He is a man who meets God and is never the same again. And Saul's not the only person to have an encounter with God in this way. A real powerful encounter with God. We see many other men completely changed through meeting God. We could have Moses and the burning bush, who then will go to Pharaoh, the ruler of the superpower, the one who's enslaved his people, and meet him face to face and say, "Let the people go." That's quite a change in that man. We could have Elijah, in fear of his life, meeting God on a mountain and willing to face the people that would kill him. We have Habakkuk, wonderful Habakkuk, who for two chapters rails against God and then meets him. And ends on one of the greatest psalms of praise that we have in the Bible in chapter 3. We've got Job who is angry and vexed and frustrated and shouts at God, which is an appropriate response, bear in mind. He shouts at God. He accuses God. And then he meets God. And everything changes. It's a key theme in the Bible. Men of God who meet God, who are changed by God, and then go and change the world in some way. It's a consistent theme throughout the text. And Saul, who's gradually turning into Paul, is one of these examples. Now, what we can't do is say that Paul's a particular personality type, therefore I'm excused from learning anything about the man. I'm not a Paul. I'm not like him. I'm not like him. I'm not like him. I'm not like these guys in the glass windows. I'm afraid we can't get away with that. We can't get away with the idea that Paul was somehow some sort of super Christian. Before the stained glass windows, before his canonization into sainthood, he was a real man. A man who really suffered. And who continued to be bold in the face of incredible resistance. And it's not because he was somehow more theological at birth. It's not because he had some sort of supernatural milk to drink. He was just that little bit more devoted, a little bit more inspired, a little bit more bold, a little bit more in love than he was afraid. You see, that's what it takes. And that's what to remember when your heart is in your mouth. When, you know, the idea of butterflies in your stomach is not sufficient. They're like elephants roaming around in there because you know that you're supposed to say something that might not make you look good. It's having just an ounce, just a gram, even less than that, just enough to tip those scales, just that little bit more love of God and for the person that you're speaking to than fear. We see that in Paul. And in the power of God, because of that balance, Paul changes the world. Turns the world upside down. Because he knew Jesus Christ. He knew him. And that's what tipped the balance. That's what tipped the scales. He knew him. And he clearly has an incredible love for his people. And is desperate to tell them. And later on he's going to have a love for us Gentiles. And he'll be desperate to tell us. Because he can't keep it to himself. Because love won't let you. He knows who really matters. And yet, I would have to very quickly say that the passage is not actually about Saul. despite all that we can learn about Saul and be, I would hope, inspired rather than condemned, if I'm entirely honest. The passage isn't actually about Saul. And this is really important because if we were to look at Saul and imagine that he was what the passage was all about, what we might do is compare ourselves with him. And I'll be honest, I don't really want to get into that kind of competition. I would lose very badly indeed to Saul, who becomes Paul. It's not about that. The passage is not actually about Saul, believe it or not, even though the narrative is talking about him. I guess it's like the narratives in the Old Testament, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc. The stories are not about them. They're the main characters. They distract us very often because we're so focused on them and the wonderful people, or not wonderful people very often. We get distracted from what the text is actually all about. And the text is not about Saul. The text is not about the Christians in Damascus or the Christians in Jerusalem. The text is not even about the growth of the church, although that is a key theme in Acts and an important one. The text certainly isn't about those who would oppose Saul. The text is about the one that Saul points to at every opportunity. The text is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is who the text is all about. The growth of the church is because of God. The people who are resisting are not resisting Paul. They're resisting God. And it is He who is at the center of the whole passage. It would be a dreadful thing if filling the churches, if the establishment of the church was entirely down to you and I. It's a terrible thing indeed. And comparing ourselves to Saul is not ultimately what this is about. It's about the growth of the church by God and the Spirit of God, which we see at the end of the passage that we read today. It's about the Spirit of God establishing the church. It's not about Saul establishing the church. The wonderful thing is that Saul gets to be a part of it. What a wonderful thing that is. What a truly glorious thing that is, to be allowed to take part in what God is doing. And that's really important, because if it's all about you, there are so many problems there, but let's just focus on a few. If it was all about you and you had to establish the church, you cannot succeed. And also, what a terrible treadmill to be on. Perhaps if you were just a little bit better, perhaps if you were just a little bit wiser, if you'd read a bit more, if you'd maybe just been a more effective person, perhaps one more person would have been saved and sat in the seats today. What a terrible pressure to place upon ourselves. As opposed to being open to the power of God, being willing to be the people of God, striving to show a good picture of God because you love Him, and then an impacting on the lives of people so that when people come in to church, it's not because you did it. But you have the privilege of taking part in eternity. My father was very passionate about evangelism, very passionate about telling people about God. I remember asking him, how did he do it? Because I kind of felt a bit guilty. I wanted to be a bit more like that too. You know, how did he do it? This constant passion. Almost at any moment, he'd go and tell someone. Whereas for me, I would tell people, but then, you know, I might want a night off. Yeah, maybe not this person, because that person scares me. Or whatever it was. And I asked him, how do you do this? How can you be passionate all of the time? He said, can you imagine standing in glory, standing at the day of judgment, and all these people that you knew were standing there asking, you knew about this. You knew that this was going to happen. And you didn't tell me. And I want you to also consider the flip side of that. The wonderful flip side of that. To be standing in glory next to somebody that you saw come into the kingdom. That God was actually willing to use you to change their eternity. For you to actually be in that privileged position to see people that you saw respond to the Christ. That God used you because you were willing to be used. What a wonderful thing. What an incredible thing to be a part of. How can we keep that to ourselves? And it changes things because this passage is very much about God. It's very much about the power of God, a key theme in anything Luke writes. It's about the sovereignty of God. And that, again, changes things. You know, when I'm feeling anxious about speaking to somebody, if I'm feeling a bit worried, I'm often reminded that it's ultimately about God and His sovereignty and His power. And even though there will be resistance, because when you speak out, when you speak, there will be resistance. There's sometimes you might get resistance because you're annoying. Okay, it might just be me. But, you know, sometimes it could be because you irritate somebody that you get resistance. Sometimes you might get resistance for a whole range of different ways that you've come across. But you will have resistance if you are God different. Because ultimately it's not about you. It's about who's going to sit on the throne of somebody's heart. And if somebody is resisting God, and you are there as one of the children of God, you should be resisted. There should be opposition. And we've got to remember that God ultimately is sovereign. Psalm 2, Psalm 59 talks about God on his throne, who's watching the plotting of men as men seek to rise up. And he laughs. And I very quickly recognize the opposition of men, however painful it is, and however upsetting it is, it's like being opposed by dust and air when you compare them to God and the eternal things, the heavenly things. When we understand that God is sovereign, there is a fear element comes into our life. And fear is an interesting word. A lot of Christians don't like that word because it doesn't make God sound cuddly. Which it doesn't, to be fair, which is good. Fear of God. And I'm also trying to explain that again, because you know we can get different ideas of fear in our minds. There's one type of fear which makes you run away, terrified. And there's another type of fear which drives you to your knees and recognizes who he is. God on the throne. And it changes you. That's the kind of fear that Habakkuk experiences. And his response is love, peace, and assurance. So the fear of God is a very important thing to have. It doesn't stop there, though. Because having put God in his rightful place, the fear of God being true wisdom, having put him in his rightful place, he takes us by the hand. He lifts us up, and we go forward together. And what a privilege it is to be able to be a part of that walk with him, being a picture of him to everyone else. Opposition is not a bad thing. It can be an unpleasant thing, but it's not a bad thing. Opposition very often can be a good thing. It shows that we're having an effect. Utter ambivalence is a bad thing. Having no impact whatsoever is a bad thing. Opposition is not necessarily a bad thing. And of course, you know, in different occasions, you can appreciate it to a greater or lesser degree. If somebody is wishing to oppose me just now, I hope that they are able to hold on to it and wait until the end and come and get me. That would be the most suitable in this context. However, if it was an open air, if we're outside and we're doing this and we're getting people shouting at us, sometimes that can be quite good. Sometimes it's because you're actually having an effect. You know, if people just go by ignoring you, that's the worst. If people shouting at you, that can be a good thing. I remember in Glasgow, I was doing an open air a few years ago, and I remember loved it. You know, there's about half a dozen people listening, and I was giving it loudly. I was really doing my best. I was really trying hard, but nothing was happening at all. And then this guy comes on, a really quite big and angry fella came along, and started yelling. Well, automatically, you've got at least 3 dozen people looking over to see what's happening. It's a good thing, just unpleasant. And he yelled at me and he said, "I don't believe in anything I can't taste, touch, see, or smell." I said, "Yes." Because that's one of the normal oppositions, and it can be countered quite quickly, which is handy if you're outdoors and you have a message. I said, "Really, sir?" You know, try to engage him. "Nothing that you can taste, touch, see, or smell." "No, nothing." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. Do you believe, sir, that you have a brain?" He didn't laugh. But again, we've now got maybe 4 or 5 dozen people listening, watching this altercation. They're probably hoping it's going to end in violence, but they'll be at least listening at this point. He says, aha, I have seen my brain. I had a scan, and I have seen it. And at that point, I turned to the crowd, which is now much larger than I can count, and I said, now, ladies and gentlemen, why did he have a scan of his brain? It's because he wasn't sure, wasn't it? And automatically, you've got all of them on your side. He's not overly enjoying it, but you've got all of them on your side. And what's interesting is, all of a sudden, you've got more people than you can count to tell them the message that no one was listening to before. Opposition is not a bad thing. It's how we deal with it, with God, that matters. And there's been times in my life the opposition has not had a happy ending. Therefore not as useful for sermon illustrations. But opposition will come. And it can be horrible. Particularly if it's from people that you love. Particularly if it has an ongoing effect. But it shows, if they're having to resist, it shows that somebody is knocking on the door of their heart. And you're his representative. They killed Jesus. They should resist us. We should be the people that turn the world upside down and make things messy. You should. It is very easy to be intimidated and to be silenced. There's been many times that I've actually wished I wasn't the person standing there as the lone voice for God. But how can I keep that to myself? This eternal thing, this wonderful person, how can I keep that to myself? And each of you are going to be different. Each of you are going to have a different way of doing this. But we have to tell people about this wonderful person. Seeing as I'm already in trouble from earlier, I'll use my wife in a further illustration. When I started going out with my wife, as many men in this congregation will appreciate, okay, when you start going out with that person that changes your life, and one of your friends asks you about her, do you just say, yeah, she's all right? So when I see her on a Sunday, you know. Or do you enthuse? Do you break out into poetry? Do you see their eyes glazing over as you go on and on about the intricate wonders of this person? And we're willing to do that for a flawed human being because they changed our lives. How can we keep them to ourselves? And it's not a harangue, it's not a condemnation that we must do this, etc. I want us all to live our Christian life to the full, with the power of God and the fullness of life. I want us to have a great joy in God in the midst of terrible things, as well as in the good times. I want us to really live, and the only way to do that is to live with God and with the power of God in our lives and a joy of God in our hearts. And when people ask us about him, to say, oh, yes, let me tell you about him. It's a life worth living. So this morning, it's not a kind of a we can do better on our report card. If it was any kind of card, it'd be some sort of kind of loving type card. A card of love that you send to someone. But I'd better conclude now. So my conclusion, my conclusion is relatively messy, I suppose. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is powerful. He is wonderful. He is amazing. He fills our lives, or as much of our lives as we're willing to give. And our lives are in constant flux. Our lives are constantly changing. And so we have to be constantly seeking him. We have to be constantly looking to give him our lives. We can't just say, well, I was really good at this a few years ago. Our lives have changed by then. Now, my life is going to change in a few weeks. At the moment, I'm Dr. Hepburn, lecturer in Old Testament, ethics, ancient languages, all, you know, all the kind of grandeur that kind of goes with that. And in a few weeks' time, I'm going to be Dr. Hepburn, unemployed. Doesn't have the same ring at all to it. Do I rail against God? Well, I've done that. Do I stamp my feet and make demands? Well, again, I've done that as well. Do I scream with despair at God? Yep, done that as well. Until eventually I was willing to listen to what he had to say. Listen to what he wanted me to do, where I was going to go. Where I was going to go, having been lowered in a basket outside the walls of my work, outside where I have defined myself and been proclaiming Christ. And as I stagger out of the basket, like Saul out of the walls of Damascus, I have to look around and say, where do I go? And the simple answer is wherever God tells me. And at the moment, that's in Aberdeen. And it's wherever you go, wherever you are, to think, how can I give God all of my life? How can I show the picture of God in my life? And sometimes it's by doing a good job and telling everyone that the reason I'm doing a good job is because of the person who changed me. Sometimes it will be setting up a way of teaching Hebrew to people so that you can actually, you know, get through the back door, as it were, and tell everybody about Jesus Christ because of the Hebrew. Whatever it is. However you do it, remember he is sovereign. Much of this passage is about those who would resist God and failed. The church tried to resist God and were overruled. Those who sought Saul's life resisted God and were thwarted. Even Saul himself resisted God and was thwarted. He is sovereign. He is building his kingdom. And I just really, really want to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not down to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, it's not down to the strength or wisdom that we have, but down to you. And we also thank you, Lord, that that doesn't remove us from the equation, that that doesn't leave us as spectators, Lord. We thank you that you are willing to overcome all of our weaknesses, that you are willing to use us where we are, who we are. I pray, Heavenly Father, that in the moment of fear when we are to tell someone about you, that our love for you would tip the scales, that you would empower us, and that we would fully be able to live and fully be able to take part in your wonderful kingdom, Lord, I pray. Encourage us, Lord, and empower us so we can take part and be the wonderful pictures of you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.